easier to sit down there and sing it than it is to stand up here. You guys should try it sometime. Try song leading and see how it goes. Next one is 339. This will be our last, 339 this morning. I selected a number of hymns that just extol the greatness of the salvation that God has given us through Christ Jesus. And as we close our hymn portion of the service, 339, I will sing The Wondrous Story. Especially when you think about when life gets reduced down to the final moments and you are subject to death, as we have experienced some. And well, I know I've got a lot of emails and notices this week about people's funerals and people passing away, including our brother Bratton's grandfather. That's where it's what it's all about, to know the Lord Jesus and to know that your sins are washed away, and that you'll be able to spend eternity with Him in heaven. Well, let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 3. I'll put this wireless one on, Dwayne, so it should be up. Acts chapter 3. We've been working through the book of Acts in the evening services, but I thought I'd take this one this morning. Actually, the passage that I'm speaking on this morning in Hebrews later is often interpreted to relate to the Lord's table. I'll show you why that's not the case and why I did not select the Hebrews text in chapter 13 for our service together this morning. But there is the second Christian sermon here in all of world history, as it were, in Acts chapter 3. We looked at the first Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching now both of these. But let's look at Acts chapter 3 and just see what we can glean from this in the next few minutes before we share the elements of the Lord's table together. As we begin, I just want you to be thinking about what I'm going to share has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And He invites us who are believers to His table to share the bread and the cup of grape juice, the fruit of the vine, in order to commemorate our connection with Him in His death on the cross for our sins. And so if you're a born-again believer here today and you are in substantial agreement with us on that matter, then we would invite you to partake. But if you're not sure that you're a Christian person, then we want you to be sure to hold off and just observe and see how we carry out this ordinance of the Lord. And the reason I say that is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible says that some in the church there, even believers, were misusing the table and were drinking and eating judgment to themselves. So God does not take this matter of the ordinance of the Lord's table, or what some have called communion. We call it by that name as well. Some have treated that lightly, and God does not treat it that way at all. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him, with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. I'll pause here and continue in just a moment with the reading. But that there was a miraculous event happening here is clear. A man who could not walk suddenly was able to walk without surgery, without physical therapy, without a cast, without crutches or any other aids. He was completely healed. He, in fact, was lame from where? From when? Birth, his mother's womb. It's interesting that Peter and John said they didn't have any money to give to the man. That's what he wanted, some money to sustain himself, because he couldn't work a normal day job in the condition in which he was. Today, a lot of faithful ministers of the gospel are in the same condition. They don't have a lot of money. They can't even work a miracle. But what do they have? They have the gospel. They have the saving message of Christ, which even though they may not be able to heal a man from his affliction or his physical disability, they can promise him a new life now and a new body, glorified body with Christ in heaven in the future. Now the question frequently arises when we read a passage like this, why was the man disabled? Well, in John chapter 9, there was a similar case, a man blind from his youth, his birth, and Jesus asked the question, or the disciples did, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus said, neither. Neither was the case. In fact, being from birth, the person that was blind, in the case this person that was lame, didn't really have any works that they had done, good or ill, to be able to merit for themselves that condition. And so we say neither. Neither this man nor his parents sinned necessarily that caused him to have this. Pure speculation would lead us to maybe say, well, you know, it was his parents, or oh, it was him, or whatever. Of course, the mother and the father of this man sinned at times, and so did he, because we're all sinners. We all fall short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. But there's no not necessarily a direct connection between the man's sin and sickness or disease or disability. That is, if you've got a cold today, did you get that cold because you thought a bad thought yesterday? We don't make that kind of connection. Now, this is what we teach here. I want you to be clear on this because most people misunderstand this, frankly. Not many, maybe not most, but many. Disease is always the result of sin in general. If there was no sin in the world, if sin hadn't entered the world, then death would not have followed on the heels of sin. It wouldn't have entered. Disease wouldn't have entered. We would have just perfect existence, right? So disease always is the result of sin in general. But disease is not always the result of personal sin in particular. That's the example of, you know, you thought a bad thought, so you got a cold the next day. But sometimes disease is the result of personal sin in particular. Not always, but sometimes it is. We have to reckon with this. In James chapter 5, there's an indication there that somebody is sick and they confess their sins. And what does it say? They'll be healed. There's some connection between their sins and their sickness. If you sin by abusing your body with drugs or alcohol or other substances, then maybe you get a disease like lung cancer or cirrhosis of the liver, then there is a connection between your personal sin and the disease in which you find yourself. The connection is really by way of natural consequence. It's not like God specially has to, you know, look down from heaven and say, oh, he's abusing his body by using alcohol, so zap, I got him. No, it's that natural consequences follow sometimes from these things. So, in other words, you get sick because of sin in general, and sometimes, but not all the time, you get sick because particularly of the sins that you have committed. Now, most when I say that people misunderstand this, here's the misunderstanding. You're saying that I am sick because of my sin. No, I didn't say that. I said you are sick because of sin in general, and you may be sick because of your sin. I don't know what your sin is. Maybe you have lung cancer. Maybe you did smoke and you didn't tell me that. You know, you're hiding that from me. Or maybe you didn't smoke and it was just radon gas that caused you to have that. Well, that's part of the curse as well. But it wasn't a sin that you happened to be in an environment that had a lot of radon gas. In any case, Christ's work on the cross will not often heal a physical affliction immediately when someone comes to Christ. I say not often. But it will always eventually heal that affliction in heaven. Right? That will always be the case. So in answer to that question, is there healing available in the atonement? Well, yes, but not immediately. Not immediately. Now, the miracle that was done here served in the first place to draw the attention of the people so that Peter could preach to them. Right? They saw something amazing happen before their very eyes. Let's suppose that Stephen Hawking rolled into here in his wheelchair and I snapped my fingers and said, you get up out of your wheelchair now and be healed. And he did. Would you pay attention to what I said next? Absolutely. Now you might think, you know, might be skeptical, or you might think maybe that's not the real Stephen Hawking, or it's an actor or something. But this real, I mean, nobody could question this. This guy was not faking it for however many years he was sitting in the temple, you know, just pretending to be sick because he liked the attention. It was awful what he had. So the miracle served to draw the attention of the people. Secondly, the miracle served a more general purpose, and that was to authenticate God's messenger here, Peter in this case, and John, so that people would know, boy, these guys have something to say, and they're from God because of this miracle has occurred. Or at least they're empowered somehow. We better check into this and see. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, it says that God raised up Christ and he provided the message of the gospel through his messengers and confirmed that message by signs and wonders that he did through them. So there was a step of confirmation in terms of these miracles. Now, you understand that we don't have that confirmatory step available to us today because you don't need it. You can compare what I'm saying to what's in the Bible that's in front of you, right? So you don't need to have a miraculous confirming witness. So the audience was gathered together. Their attention was grabbed. They were ready to hear what Peter had to say. And then we move on right into Peter's preaching, starting in verse number 12. The miracle, in the third place, we'll see, not only did it draw their attention and authenticate the messengers, but it allowed Peter the opportunity to deflect the glory from himself to God. Notice, as the lame man was healed, verse 11, he held on to Peter and everybody ran together. Verse 12, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him, Jesus, has given him, the man, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So Peter makes the explicit connection between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the Gospel. He says, that same God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is this one. You've heard that before, right? God of the Old Testament is one God. The God of the New Testament is another God. That's not true at all. The Bible connects the two, and they're one and the same. Peter says, why are you looking at us that way? It's God who did this, not us. Verses 13 and 14 are here, and they really offer, in a way, a lot of shock value to the audience. Here's the situation. God has done this miracle by the power, through faith in Jesus, this God of the Old Testament. You claim to be Jews. You claim to be connected to the God of the Old Testament, and it's this God who glorified his servant Jesus. So the God that you claim to worship is the one that glorified his servant Jesus. And what did you do to Jesus? Did you glorify him? No, you delivered him over to Pilate. You denied him, despite the official determination of Jesus' innocence. Remember? Pilate said, there's nothing wrong with this man. He was determined to release them, and he only acceded to the demands of the crowd because there was going to be a revolt. A tumult was being made before the crucifixion there. They denied him. This means to disclaim association with or to disown. You know that the Jews disowned Jesus? They were repudiating any association with Christ, the one that God is glorifying. They are denying. They were, in effect, cutting themselves off from their Jewish heritage. You know that? Jesus was from the God of Abraham. They're cutting themselves off from Jesus, so they're cutting themselves off from Abraham. They killed the Prince of Life. They became guilty of his death. Now, the Bible is very clear that after that occurred, Jesus was raised up from the dead by the power of God. And this same power is the power that healed the man from his illness, from his affliction in his legs and ankles and feet. Now, notice what caused this to happen. The people's sinful ignorance. They denied him. That's a sin. And it says in verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." We do a lot of things ignorantly. These people did it. You know, 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, "If the rulers of this age had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If these people knew that Jesus was Jesus, that he was the Messiah, do you think they would have killed him? But they not only were they ignorant, they were sinfully ignorant. They were willingly ignorant. And I want you to see that even in the midst of this willful, sinful ignorance about Jesus, this was what God did in order to bring about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Notice verse number 18. "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled thus." That word is at the end of the verse. It's emphasized by that position. And what it means is that God, through your sinful ignorance, in that way, by that means, he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. In other words, God used the sin of the people that were called by his name in rejecting Jesus in order to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about him. See Isaiah 53, for example, the suffering of Christ predicted. God used sin to fulfill his promises. Now, what does he say to do in light of this? Verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things." Peter calls on his audience, who are wicked and sinful in their killing of Jesus, to turn away from that sin and turn away from all of their sins, in fact, and to believe in Christ. And that's what the Bible still is calling all of us to do today. Every single person is commanded to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the immediate benefits of repentance is that your sins may be blotted out, the text says. In other words, you could say erased, thrown out, forgiven, cleansed, remitted. Not the least of these sins for this audience was the killing of Jesus. Can you imagine? "You are guilty for the killing of Jesus," Peter says in his preaching to them. "Now you need to repent." By extension, all of us, because of our sin, are in effect guilty of the same. Oh, our hands weren't in it because we didn't exist then, but our sin would have been. Our sin, as the song I think says, our sin nailed him to the cross. Roman soldiers did, but it was really our sin that put him there. Ours, today in March 4th, 2012, not just these people. So the Bible calls for them and for us to repent of our sins so that we might have the immediate benefit of having our sins blotted out. And the long-term benefit of repentance is that God will send Jesus back to restore all things. He says that he may send Jesus. So Jesus left after he rose from the dead, then he's coming back again. And apparently there's some connection between salvation of souls and Jesus' return. So maybe you're sitting here today and you're saying to yourself, "I'm not a Christian like that." But maybe the fact is that you're the last person that Jesus is waiting for to turn to him before he returns. I'm not suggesting there's a variability in the timing of Christ's return. All of this has been ordained beforehand. But maybe you happen to be the last person that bows the knee to Jesus, and then the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and he says, "I will come now and restore all things," as promised in the Old Testament. There's a note in the bulletin today, and I have to close with this, that Naomi kindly put there for us from an old Daily Bread, and it reflected on Jesus' mother, who in John chapter 2, when there was no wine left at the wedding, she talked to Jesus, and what happened? Well, she said to the servants that were there, "Whatever he," that's Jesus, "whatever he says to you, what? Do it." So now Jesus is saying to you, repent of your sins and have those forgiven by believing in me. Mary's words are just as applicable today, aren't they? Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he calls you to do, do that. Repent, turn from sin. And that's really the message of the rest of the chapter. God raised up a prophet like Moses, and he says, listen to that one. Listen to him. You must hear him. So God sent Jesus to bless by turning us away from our iniquities, and we ought to hear him. And so we come to the table this morning to remember that very thing which he has done. I'm going to invite the men who are prepared to help us to come forward, and we'll share the elements of the table. We'll just have a little quiet time now so we can have some prayer and make sure that we're our accounts are up to date, as it were, with the Lord in terms of our sin. So, thank you, gentlemen. I'm going to ask Brother James if he'll lead us in prayer for the first element, which is the bread, which has already been broken in pieces for us, but spiritually was broken for our sins. And that same night in which our Lord was betrayed, He shared a meal with the disciples we call the Last Supper, a Passover meal, which He used to say to them, among other things, of the bread, the matzah, that this is My body which is broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of Me. Also gave significance to one of the cups at that meal, having to do with the new wine which was in it. And I'm going to ask Brother Bill if he will pray and thanks for the cup. We'll look at some Old Testament later this morning, which reminds us about the Old Testament sacrificial system. And in that system, there was great place accorded to the blood of animals which was spilt on the altar and in the Holy of Holies to make atonement for sin. Jesus came and kind of turned that all upside down fulfilled it in his self, in his own body, and said that this cup was the new covenant in his blood, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. So now together we drink all of it in remembrance of him. I trust that the quiet provided you some good time for reflection and prayer. We are a little past our normal ending time. We hope to get back here just as soon after 9:45 as we can, but that leaves about 6 or 7 minutes. So we'll give you the rest of that time for a little break, and we'll come back for a morning worship service. Amen.